The title of the message tonight is Prophecy is Proof. Prophecy is Proof. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask him to bless our Bible study. Father, we come to you tonight in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent into this world to live a perfect, sinless life, to die a substitutionary, sacrificial death that made it possible for all men to be saved. Lord, tonight we are going to open up the Word and we're going to talk about the prophecy that you gave us to prove without a shadow of a doubt that you are God and that your Word is true. I ask you tonight, Lord, to just bless this time that we have together. Help us to cast away any distractions so that we might learn precious things from your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want us to think about the world we're living in, the signs of the times that we see. I want us to do as I asked us to do on Sunday this past weekend. Let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. I want us to see tonight that we have rock-ribbed assurance, a solid foundation on which to stand in these last days. These last days, these troublesome times in which we're living. Sometimes people get uncomfortable when we talk about the last days. We get labeled as nuts. I like what Adrian Rogers says. We're nuts, but we're tied to a good bolt, the Lord Jesus Christ. They call us end times Eddies, calamity mongers, doom and gloomers, etc., etc., etc. What they don't recognize is we are just agreeing with what the Scripture says. If you like to take notes, write these verses down. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. 1 John 2, 18. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Timothy 4, 1. And 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Hebrews 1 tells us that in the past, God spoke through prophets and dreams and different ways, various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:18 says, "It is the last hour, little children, and you know the Antichrist is coming." Even now, many antichrists have come into the world. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said, the Old Testament stories were an example to us to whom the end of the age has come. 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. And in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, it says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. All of those verses were written over 2,000 years ago by Paul the Apostle, by John the Apostle, by mostly John and Paul. Listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in the Holy Word of God. I'm going to read a section for you out of 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Then in verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul then continues in verse 1 of chapter 4, saying, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That was Paul's word to his protege, Timothy. Tonight, I want you to know that we can have great hope. We can have great meaning and purpose in our lives as we walk out our lives on this earth. Because from that passage we just read, we see four things. First of all, we know the truth. The truth has been revealed to us through God's word. Secondly, God has revealed it to us through the Holy Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation. It says here, speaking of Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing them from whom you have learned, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. And number three, it's our blessed privilege to teach them and preach them. And number four, to warn others to run to Jesus, who has promised to deliver all who will come to him from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which I quoted this weekend. God's word says he has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So one might say, yes, I hear what you're saying, Dave. I have also read and heard the word of God over the years. But how do we know we have the truth? I am so glad you asked. That's what is the focus of our message tonight. The title is Prophecy is Proof. Does everyone have the handout that I gave you guys in the beginning? The statue of Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, prophecy is proof. We're going to be in chapter 2 of Daniel tonight. Chapter 2, the big question to ponder in life is this. Did God create man in his image, or did man create God in his imagination? We who are Christians can answer that question easily. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. After he made all the animals after their own kind, he said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, alluding in that verse to the Trinity. The us is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We accept this to be the truth and how it happened. We also look to the Bible for our answers. The Bible, think of this acrostic, B-I-B-L-E. You've heard this before. Basic instructions before leaving earth. We have the Bible. Everything we need to know about life, death, and the afterlife is written in the book. I love to wear Christian t-shirts. I have one at home. It says, when all else fails, read the instructions. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, it says that because of the creation around us, and in chapter 2, verse 15, the conscience that is within us, it says the law of God is written on the heart of every man. So you have the creation around us and the conscience within us that proves that there is a God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's still, even among Christians, is a lot of confusion and doubt. Also, because the enemy, the devil, has planted in the earth so many false gods, counterfeit faith systems, how could we ever know with certainty what the truth is. The Bible can be proved to be God's word by historical accuracy. It can be proved by archaeological accuracy. It can be proved by scientific accuracy. But the most impressive way is through predictive prophecy. Isaiah 46:10 tells us God states that the end of a matter, and then he brings it to pass. He says, I am God and there is no other, bringing the end from the beginning. And things that he says come to pass, come to pass. Only God can do that. So nowhere in the Word of God is this pictured better than in Daniel 2, in the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, I like feelings and emotions as much as the next guy. I like a good liver shiver every now and then. I like getting emotional and throwing my hands in the air and getting excited. You know, I'm kind of a Bapticostal, half Pentecostal, half Baptist. My family will tell you. I am very, very into worship and the Word of God, and I love it. But when it comes to eternal matters, I want facts. I'm a fact-based guy, and that's what we should all be. Because you know that in the way of spiritual things, it's like a train. The engine car is the facts. The middle car is faith. And the caboose that brings up the rear is your feelings. What a lot of people do is they base a lot of things on their feelings, and they don't understand. It's so important to be grounded in facts. The Bible can be proven with facts. Tonight's passage of scripture from Daniel 2 is going to do just that. So let's turn to Daniel 2. I want to read a little passage from a book here written by Henry Morris. It's called Many Evidences for Infallible Christian Faith. Okay, listen to what Henry Morris has to say about what we're going to read tonight. Sequence of Empires. A remarkable foreview of world history was given in Daniel 2 in the form of a dream which came to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as interpreted by Daniel. The metallic image of the dream represented the entire subsequent course of world history as influenced by four successive empires. Daniel's interpretation, as recorded in Daniel 2, 37 through 45, indicated the first empire was the golden head of the image, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. The second would be the breast and arms of silver, fulfilled in the Medo-Persian Empire. And the third, the midsection of brass, fulfilled in the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. The fourth was the Roman Empire, represented by iron legs, including the hips. The order of metallic succession indicates both a successive decrease in the value and successive increase in strength. The former probably refers to the degree of personal control exercised by the Roman Empire over the human and material resources of his kingdom. The latter to the power of his armies and extent of his conquests. The Roman Empire was not only the strongest of all, but was to last the longest, as indicated by the greater lengths of legs of the image. Its eventual twofold split into eastern and western divisions with capitals at Rome and Constantinople was pictured by the two legs. The break in continuity at the knees intimates the shift from political to religious unity of the two divisions, as maintained for so long by the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Thus, although the Roman Empire did not persist indefinitely as a political unit, it still does persist in the present East-West division of the heirs of the Roman Empire, Western Europe and America in the West, Russia, Eastern Europe, and the Middle Eastern states in the East. The legal systems, the educational systems, the military systems, the religious systems, and many other facets of modern society are direct descendants of Rome, still retaining the same spirit and much of the same form. The feet, however, indicate a decided change in direction, and the mixing of iron and clay clearly speaks of a mixture of Roman-style imperialism with mass revolutionary movements. The final form of this succession is indicated by the 10 toes representing 10 kingdoms, 5 in the east and 5 in the west. These will be destroyed and superseded by the kingdom set up by Christ himself over all the world when he returns. This remarkable prophecy has been almost completely fulfilled. The secrets of world events is now undoubtedly in the revolutionary foot stage, just before it finally assumes the ten-toed form prior to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. While the great image prophesied the great sweep of empires throughout history, the prophecies given directly to Daniel himself in the 8th and 11th chapters forecast many of the specific details of the development of the Medo-Persian and Greek empires, as well as numerous events that would take place in their context with Egypt, Syria, and Israel. The prophecies in these chapters are so numerous and so specific that they constitute the main reason why critics refuse to accept the authenticity of the book of Daniel, insisting it must have been written after the events had taken place. However, conservative scholars, for example, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson of Princeton Seminary, in his classic studies in the book of Daniel, have thoroughly refuted all such critical arguments and confirmed the traditional date of authorship. The one and only reason today for questioning Daniel's genuineness any longer is the reluctance to believe in fulfilled prophecy. This, of course, is exactly the point. These prophecies confirm clearly and emphatically the fact of divine inspiration. I take the time to read all that because in the history of the church, men have denied the book of Daniel. The critics, the so-called higher critics, say, oh, these things couldn't really have happened because it's so obvious that if this happened and it was written before the events happened, then God's word is true, absolute truth, and you can trust it from Genesis to Revelation, and I believe you can. So tonight, we want to talk about it in Daniel 2. You're familiar with the dream in Daniel 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're actually going to start our breakdown in verse 31 through 47. But in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he's troubled. He wakes up from this dream. He has a troubled heart, and he goes to his magicians and says, I've had a dream. Tell me its interpretation. If you do, I'll give you blessings. I'll make you rich. I'll make you wealthy. If you don't, I'll make your houses a dunghill. And the magicians come to him and say, no one can tell you the dream. You have to tell us a little bit. Get us started. You know, that's the way these clairvoyants work, right? You tell them a little, and then they build on it, right? And he says, no, I'm not telling you anything. You tell me the dream, and then I'll give you the reward. So it turns out that they say, we can't do that. So Nebuchadnezzar says, all you magicians are going to be killed. So Daniel and his three friends were part of that crew. They were part of the magician crew. They weren't magicians. They were real prophets of God. But they were told by the leader of the crew, the leader of the eunuchs, that they were going to get killed. And Daniel says, go to the king and tell him that I can interpret the dream. So Daniel comes before the king, and the king says, can you interpret my dream? And Daniel says this in verse 27. The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And so now Daniel gives the presentation. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image had a head of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Wow. Daniel does what the magicians couldn't do. He recounts the dream. In the dream, there is the presentation of a statue. The statue is made up of various metals, starting at the head and going down to the feet. The metals go down in value as you go from head to toe. There is a stone which strikes the image on the feet and crushes the image into powder. Then this stone becomes a mountain and it fills the whole earth. That's the dream he had. And Daniel gives him this interpretation. He said, this is what you saw, right? And the king's listening and he's saying, yeah, that's what I saw. What's it mean? It's really, really, really amazing what it means to us as we break it down. That's the presentation. Now comes the proclamation. The proclamation is this, starting in verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain, which without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Wow. This is amazing. Daniel now proclaims, now we will tell the interpretation. Then he recounts, predicts, what will happen in world history from that time to the very end. Notice what happens. He chronicles these kingdoms. Now, you can go to any history library in the world today, and you can find out from the Babylonian kingdom what major kingdoms have ruled the world. And you'll be able to see that it was Babylon, it was Medo-Persia, it was Greece, and then it was Rome. And those were the four kingdoms that have ruled the world. And if you notice, the kingdoms of man, these are the kingdoms of man. And Daniel, in his vision, sees them as precious metals. That's how man views his kingdoms. He thinks they're beautiful. He thinks they're wonderful. Later on in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7, he sees them again as beasts. And that's how they're seen in the book of Revelation as well, as beasts. So, man thinks of his kingdoms as wonderful, and God thinks of them as beastly. The gold head of Babylon. In 612 BC, the Babylonian kingdom was at its pinnacle. The gold head was Babylon. Silver chest and arms was Medo-Persia. 538 BC, the Medo-Persian Empire ruled the world. The bronze belly and the thighs were Greece, Alexander the Great and his kingdom. It ruled the world in 330 BC. And the iron legs of Rome, 63 BC. Now, the iron and clay toes represent the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire is happening right now. It's what we know as globalism. You know, everything we see that's called the World Council of Churches, the World Health Organization, the United Nations, the European Union, all of these organizations are part of a world confederacy, which is known as globalism. And in the last days, we're going to see 10 kings rise up, 10 regions, that will rule the world. Even now, there's only a handful of families and industrial bankers and power mongers that really rule the world. And we've seen it being played out in our world, especially in this last year in this election cycle, with everything that's been going on with the control that's been going on and the whole mask mandate and everything we've been seeing happening. It's the rise of globalism in our midst. But I want you to see it out of the book of Revelation, just so you think, we're talking about things that happened 600 BC. No, we're talking about things that are going to happen in the future. Revelation 13:1, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." That's the 10 horns are the 10 kings that are going to rise up in the last days. And Daniel 8 tells us that there'll be a little horn that rises up out of the 10, and that little horn is the Antichrist. He'll be ruling in this revived Roman Empire. But here's the good part, okay? You ready for some good news? The stone that would crush, that becomes an eternal mountain, this is the kingdom of God. Psalm 2 is beautiful psalm. I just have to turn there real quick. I wasn't going to share this, but I have to. It's so good. Psalm 2 gives us this picture of what's going to happen in the last days to these kings that think that they can outsmart God. Psalm 2, it says this: "Why do the heathen rage and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." You see, the kings of the earth, all those powerful families, all those globalists, they think that they can outsmart God. They think they're bigger than God. But God's in the heavens laughing, saying, one of these days, I'm going to put my king on my holy hill. Well, that's what this is talking about. When the stone that comes from heaven comes down and crushes the statue, and it grinds it to powder, it brings in the kingdom of God. Okay, I got a verse for you that we've prayed this verse our whole lives. Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Right? They call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. But notice it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That has never been done. The kingdom of God has never come to earth as it is in heaven. It will when Jesus comes again and crushes this statue. That's the millennial age that will be ushered in. That comes after the rapture, after the tribulation. Jesus comes back and he crushes the kingdoms of man. And then we come back with him and we go into the millennial age, and for 1,000 years on into eternity, we're with the Lord. But there will be 1,000 years on this earth where the kingdom of God will be on the earth, and it'll be glorious. It'll be what's called the golden age. The earth will be restored like the Garden of Eden. Men will live again to be like 900, 1,000 years old like they did in the Garden of Eden. And there'll be perfect righteousness on the earth. The Bible says that men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The Bible says the earth will be covered with the glory of God like waters cover the sea. The Bible tells that the lamb will lie down with the lion. And all of these amazing things will happen. And we will rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. We'll be in our glorified bodies. We will have already gone up to be with him in heaven. And we will have come back down with him to the earth. But that's when these kings will be destroyed. So God is revealing this to Nebuchadnezzar. Back to Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar hears this explanation. And now he's blown away. He's blown away. He had the proclamation first, and then he had the, first he had the presentation, then the proclamation. Now we're going to see the promotion. The promotion starts here in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and he commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." You'd think this guy was born again the way he's proclaiming God, right? You'd think he was excited. He's on fire for the Lord. He says, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So this is the promotion. Very interesting here. King Nebuchadnezzar knows this is amazing. He bows down to worship. He offers gifts. He even proclaims who the true God is. He says, Daniel's God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. So what does he do with this evidence? He offers Daniel a promotion. Provincial ruler, chief administrator over all the wise men. And Daniel petitions him to make the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rulers with him. And he does it. But he doesn't commit his life to this God who has been revealed. That is astounding, right? Here is the guy, he asked all his magicians and his soothsayers and all of the, you know, his prognosticators, his prophets, to do something, and they all said, "We can't do it. That can never be done. Nobody can do what you're asking." And Daniel comes on the scene, and he says, "God will reveal it to you." And then he reveals it to the minutest detail, what the king had dreamed, and he gives him the interpretation, and the king realizes that this is out of this world, what has just happened. And Daniel's God is the God of gods. Daniel's God is the King of kings. And yet, he doesn't bow down. What he should have done is asked Daniel what he needed to do to be a follower of his God. See, this is an important point at this point in the study, because I think that can happen to a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians can hear these studies and hear these proclamations and know that God has, you know, provided fulfilled prophecy as evidence, and God has given us his word and all of the historical, archaeological, scientific evidence to prove that the Bible is God's word. And yet they don't fall in love with the Bible. They don't become what God would have them be. They don't become prayer warriors and students of the word and witnesses and worshipers. And they kind of just, you know, dip their toe in the water. Instead of diving in head first and just saying, "I'm going all in for God. If this God is the God of gods and the King of kings, I'm all in." Well, that brings me to the final point, the procrastination. The procrastination. Luke chapter 20, verse 17 says this. Remember, we talked about the stone that's going to come from heaven? Just a little word about the stone for a minute. We know that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to Peter, after Peter revealed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, whoever listens to my word and does them, I will count him as a wise man who builds his house on the rock, right? And, you know, Jesus is the rock. His word is the truth, and he's the rock of ages, right? So this rock that's coming from heaven that's going to crush the statue, it's none other than Jesus Christ. And this is what it says in Luke's gospel, chapter 20, verse 17. And then he looked at them, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's the big mistake of religion or churchy things. The Pharisees were filled with religious things. And a lot of Christian leaders, a lot of Christians have churchy things in their life. They're religious, they have superstition, they have some churchy trappings in their life, but they've not fallen on the stone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ. It says, whomever falls on that stone will be broken. Sometimes that's the problem. People don't want to fall before Jesus because they don't want to be broken. They don't want to repent. They don't want to feel undone. They don't want to feel like I don't have it all together, right? How many times have had someone given an altar call, said, come forward, and if you've got something to pray for, if you've got something to confess, or if you've got something that you want to just unload at the altar, just come forward at the altar. And some people will sit in the seat like a cigar store Indian and just, you know, like rigid and not come forward because there's that pride that keeps them from being broken before the Lord. But here is Nebuchadnezzar being that way. He's procrastinating. He's heard the good news. He's realized that Jesus, he doesn't know it's Jesus yet. He knows that the God of Daniel is the true God. And yet, he puts it off. He doesn't react. He doesn't respond. You're going to see that's a bad decision. Because in Daniel 3, chapter 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he goes ahead and he makes this proclamation that everybody has to bow down to the statue that is made of Nebuchadnezzar. So he goes in direct defiance of what Daniel had revealed to him, and that's a big mistake. It's a big mistake of religious things and churchy things. We can sit here and say that that's an amazing story. I mean, I can preach this story tonight, and I can say this proves without a doubt that the Bible is God's word, that these things happened in history, that we can't deny it. But then you can sit back and you say, that's really cool evidence. That's really awesome. And you can say, okay, as long as God's taking care of my needs, I'm okay. I'm good, right? But here's the problem. We're not supposed to tip the hat to God. We're supposed to bow the knee. And that's the problem of many Christians today. They're tipping the hat. They're saying, oh, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I go to a church. I give a few dollars every now and then. I pray once in a while. And they do the edges. They stay around the edges. They don't dive in. There must be a response to revelation. To be a part of the kingdom of God, we must be born again. John 3:3 says that we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So this weekend when I preached on the message and I kind of called out the seeker-sensitive movement and the soft gospel and those things, I was very convicted to do that because there's not much talk about that. There's a few guys that are doing it, that are doing a real good job of it. Jack Hibbs out in California is doing it real well. The guy by the name of Shane Eidelman out in California that's speaking up quite a bit these days about the soft church and the seeker-sensitive movement, and he's calling the church to repentance and to get serious about God in these last days. And, I believe our pastor, Pastor Ken, is faithful to preach the whole counsel of God's word And that's what we want. We want to know the truth, and we want to walk in truth. But we must recognize that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we share the gospel, when we evangelize, when we talk to people about these things, we want to share these stories. We want to tell people this is proof. But that can't be the end of it. Then we have to turn it to the gospel. And we have to say, recognize that we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Repent. We must turn from our sin. So each and every one of us has to do that on a daily basis. We need to just turn away from sin. Acts 3:19, Peter said, repent and receive refreshing from the presence of God. See, when you repent and when you turn away from anything that's keeping you from God, God refreshes you with the presence of the Spirit. And that's something that we constantly need. Then we must receive. We must turn to Jesus. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe upon his name. And then the final thing, after we've recognized our sin, repented of our sin, and received Christ, then we can rejoice. Philippians 4 says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Because that's what we can do. If we're born again, it says be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we're on the winning team. We have this truth. We have this absolute rock-ribbed assurance that the Bible is God's word, that it can be proven not only internally by the consistency of the story, not only historically, these things happened in history. You can prove it through history. As we said last week, you got AD and BC. The world is set up on a calendar that it recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ. We still celebrate Christmas and Easter, and people still are aware that our Lord is real and it really happened, right? And then we have scientific evidence. We have archaeology that proves every time they dig something up in the Middle East, they find more evidence that the Bible is true. And then we have this fulfilled prophecy that proves without a shadow of a doubt that the Word of God is true. So if we can trust what it says about the past, we could also believe that that stone is going to come from heaven and crush the kingdoms of this world, and that we're going to be with him. We're on the winning team. So tonight, I just want to close us in prayer, and just I want you to take away from tonight how much evidence we have, how much we can get excited about Bible prophecy, how much we can get excited about the times in which we're living. We don't have to have headline hysteria. We can say it's getting dark, but it's getting gloriously dark because it's always darkest before the dawn. And we can get excited and know that we have the Lord in our lives.